You may take your seats, and I'm going to jump right in because of time. As you can see, I told you this last week, but now you can easily see that this is not an easy chapter to preach, because Jesus is pretty strong on showing us the reality of the human condition. And what's fascinating about what Jesus is teaching in chapters 7 through 8 is that it parallels what God wanted to teach Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. See, he's teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the celebration of God's gracious provision for them in the wilderness. And what God records in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we are told, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you in these 40 years in the wilderness." Why did he lead you for 40 years in the wilderness? Here we go. That he might humble you. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness to humble them, to test them so that Israel could learn two things. First, so that they could learn the darkness of their own heart. And second, so they could learn the only way they can truly live is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, Israel wandered in the physical wasteland of the wilderness to expose the spiritual wasteland in their own hearts. And isn't this what Jesus is teaching in John 7 through 8? The light of the world is exposing the darkness of pride in the human heart. See, chapter 7 and 8, we could call it Jesus' wilderness teaching, because this is a case study on pride. In chapter 7, we saw that the root behind people's unbelief is pride. People will not believe in Jesus because they will not glorify him as being greater than themselves. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, which we looked at last week, we saw that people won't submit to God's word as the ultimate authority to define truth and reality, because we set ourselves up as the ultimate authority to determine what is true and what is real. And this week, we're going to see another way that pride manifests itself: when people try to be their own saviors. When people believe that they can do something to earn God's favor. So, last week I told you there are only two family trees and there are only two fathers, and this week we clearly see who those two fathers are. The two family trees, everybody in the world is related to one or the other. The two fathers, everybody is related to one or the other, and who are they? It's either God or the devil. There are no other fathers. You belong and are related to one or the other. Which father a person belongs to, it's unmistakable because of the family resemblance. Think with me for a moment about what happened in the garden. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, what was the first thing the devil got Eve to do when he said, "Did God really say?" He got her to question the authority of God's word. See, God's word defines reality. God's word defines what's true. God's word defines what's good and what is evil. And what is good is obey me. What is evil is disobey me. The moment Eve listened to the serpent and began to question the authority of God's word, what did she do? She set herself up as the ultimate authority to determine what is good, what is real, and what is true. And what does she do? She calls good what God defined as evil. And then after they disobeyed God's command, the first thing they did was what? They hide. And then they attempt to cover their nakedness with their own resources. By listening to the lies of the devil, Adam and Eve, they aligned themselves with him, and they bore the family resemblance of pride in two ways. First, they set themselves up as the ultimate authority to determine truth. And then after they sinned, what do? In their pride, they try to be their own saviors. They try to do something to cover up their sin with their own resources. And the family resemblance of seeking to be our own authority and savior, it has been passed on from generation to generation ever since. See, pride, it doesn't get the attention that it should in the church today. And I believe one of the reasons why it doesn't is because we're so familiar with it. We see it every day, not only in us, but all around us. And because we're so familiar with it, I fear that we've just come to accept it as if it's not that big of a deal, or it's not as bad as other sins. But what John 8 shows us is that there's nothing in this world more wicked, more evil, more dark than pride. And I had a longer quote, but I had to shorten it because we had to cram a lot into this service. I want to read an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, from his chapter entitled The Great Sin. He says this: "There is one vice of which no man in this world is free." Nobody is free from this one vice, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in somebody else. So nobody's free from this one vice. And when I see this one vice in you, oh, I hate it even more. Right? "Of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves." So this one vice is hard for us to see we're guilty of it. "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride. Vain self-conceit. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, they're all just mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind." I wish I could have read the rest so it would have hit home even harder, but that gets to the heart of it. Pride is more dark and more wicked than any other sin. And what's John 8 showing us? All of us have a prideful, sinful heart. Or I could say it the way Jesus says it: every human being is a slave to sin. And the only way to be set free is for your pride
to die.
I've entitled this sermon, Dead Men Walking. Yeah, great one, Pete. All right. Why? Because it's a phrase that's given to inmates on death row who are taking their last steps before going into the execution chamber. But the way I'm using it here, it's a little different. Because there's two types of dead people walking around in John 8. The first is those who know the truth that they're dead, those who follow Jesus' wilderness teaching. And then there are those who believe the lie that they aren't spiritually dead, and they're following the flesh's desires. There are those who know the truth that they are enslaved to sin, who follow Jesus' wilderness teaching, and then there are those who believe the lie that they aren't enslaved to sin, and they're following the flesh's desires. And then there are those who know the truth that they can't free themselves from their sin, and they follow Jesus' wilderness teaching. And then there are those who believe the lie that they can free themselves from sin, and they're following the flesh's desires. Those who have died, there are those who have died to trusting in themselves, and there are those who are dead because they live trusting in themselves. See, there's no other options. You either believe Jesus' words or you believe your words. You either trust in Jesus to save you or you're trusting in yourself as the Savior. See, the family resemblance is unmistakable. Either God is your Father because you love Jesus for setting you free, or the devil is your father because you love yourself and Jesus' words are a threat to you. And don't miss this. And this can upset some people, and I'm sure it will. But you know what? Sometimes we need to be upset, right? Who's Jesus speaking to here? Who is Jesus calling children of the devil? It's not the irreligious people. It's not the immoral people. It's not the bad people. It's not the uneducated, the unsophisticated peasants and outcasts. It's not the prostitutes. It's not the tax collectors. It's not the pagans who he says bears the family resemblance of the devil. Who is it? It's the morally upright religious leaders. Those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. It's the people who are so zealous to obey God's law that they diligently study it. They know it. They can regurgitate it back to you, and they instruct others how to live according to it. It's the people who are so careful not to disobey God's law that they set up extra laws. They add more standards to police people's behavior to ensure that they don't come close to breaking God's law. See, it's like this. If God's law says, honor the Sabbath and cease from your labors. Well, for them, breaking the Sabbath by working, that's the cliff. Okay? So here's what we need to do. We need to put up 39, which they did. They had 39 laws about what it means to break the Sabbath. We got to put up 39 fences so people don't have the opportunity to even get close to jumping off the cliff. I mean, who doesn't admire zeal like that? Who doesn't think that these people are serious about pleasing God? Because they'll do whatever not to break God's laws. And gosh, could you imagine if you were there at the Feast of Tabernacles? And in verse 44, Jesus says that the religious leaders are of their father, the devil, and that it is these religious leaders who are doing their father's will. I know what I would have said. We would have said the same thing that the religious leaders said to Jesus in verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you're an idolatrous Samaritan and have a demon? Oh, Jesus, you're satanic if you think that people who live to try to please God are not God's children. You're satanic if you think that. Oh, man. But we're the good people, right? We're the ones who live according to God's standards. Abraham's our father, and we're not an illegitimate child like you, Jesus. We have a swear word for that, if you don't know. I won't say it. I get in trouble. Why would Jesus call the ones who appear to be the most zealous for God actually children of the devil? Answer, because he knows their heart. He knows the real reason why these people seek to obey God in the first place. It's not because they love God, and out of that love for God, they obey him. It's because they love themselves. And out of their love for self, they want to get from God what they think God owes them. Their obedience, in other words, is not to honor God or glorify God. It's to honor and glorify themselves. And here it is. There is nothing more wicked. There is nothing more evil. There is nothing more dark than living as if you're not a sinner. Than living as if you don't need Jesus to save you. See, what makes pride so wicked, so evil and dark, and what makes it so deceptive is this. Pride masks itself as goodness. Pride masks itself as righteousness. On the outside, zealous obedience to God, it looks like love for God, doesn't it? When on the inside, it might actually be love for self. And fear of God that drives people to obey. People may be so afraid of not getting God's blessing that their motive for obedience is to get God's blessing, thinking that they can do something to earn God's blessing. Right? If I do this, then God will give me what I want. Because I did this for God, he's now obligated to bless me and give me what I think I deserve. Which means people may not be seeking to obey God out of love for God, but rather out of love for self. Look at Jesus' statement in verse 31 through 32, which I think unveils the competitive, dark pride of people's hearts. If you abide in my word, which now we know is Jesus' wilderness teaching word, right? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, before we look at the truth that will set people free, let's look at how the morally upright religious leaders respond to Jesus' statement, because their response proves that they're not abiding in Jesus' word, but rather they're abiding in their own words. Because think of it. How are they reasoning here? If Jesus is saying we need to be set free, then he assumes we're slaves. Right? We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Do you not hear the competitive pride in those words? Do you not see how badly they have misjudged, misinterpreted, and misapplied God's word? I mean, did they just get dementia and totally forget that Israel was enslaved to Egypt? Did they just get dementia and forget that in Judges, all the nations around them enslaved them because of their sin of idolatry? Did they forget about Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? The whole reason they were kicked out of the promised land was because of their sin. Oh, and if I'm not mistaken, aren't they presently, right now, as Jesus is speaking, under Rome's rule? So how in the world can they say we've never been enslaved to anyone when God's word clearly states that they've been enslaved to everyone? And the reason for their slavery was what? It was always because of their sin. See, they only see what their flesh desires. They don't see how enslaved they actually are to their sin. They don't see the competitive pride in their heart that makes them think they're better than other people, that makes them think that they're more deserving than other people. They don't see from God's word that from Genesis 3 on, God's word has clearly portrayed that every human being is enslaved to sin and they are walking around dead because they're under the sentence of judgment. Death. The wages of sin is death. Look at verses 31 and 32 again. I got to wrap this up. Y'all, I cut limbs off last night to shorten this. I really did. Here's the question. What truth do we need to know? What is the only truth that has the power to set us free? The truth that we must know, it's this. You are enslaved to sin and cannot free yourself. Look at verse 34. Everyone who sins is a what? Slave to sin. Notice sin is in the singular here, which means we do sins because we're in sin. See, the Bible, it describes sin as this dark force, as a power, as an influence that we're in and that we're under. Paul and Jesus describe sin, they personify it as a dark lord that has dominion, which means sin is a power that you and I cannot defeat. It's a power that we cannot free ourselves from. We need someone more powerful to defeat it and to break the chains to set us free. Now look at verse 36. The truth that we must know is that only the Son can set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Notice. Self-improvement cannot set you free. Learning the right spiritual technique cannot set you free. Discovering the right how-to cannot set you free. Only Jesus can set you free. You see, Jesus is the truth that frees you. Because he is, I am. Look at verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Which means Jesus is God come to save you and free you. He's greater than Abraham. Why? Because he's the one that God promised to Abraham. He's Abraham's seed, who would be the reason in Genesis 12, verse 3, that all the nations will be blessed. Oh, but it goes even farther back than Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God promises a champion who would do for them what they could not do for themselves, defeat the evil one. God promises a seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent while the serpent strikes his heel. And wow, you cannot miss the picture that unfolds in the rest of Genesis 3, specifically in verses 20 through 21. But do you remember what God said in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17? What the penalty would be for eating of the tree, the forbidden tree? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. It's that day. They ate, and yet they live. Why? Because God promised a son who would be their champion. And in verse 20, Adam trusts in this promised son by naming his wife Eve. Why? Because she's the mother of the living, not the dead. And then in verse 21, we so easily just gloss over this and miss it. And the Lord, Yahweh here, okay, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve didn't die when they sinned, but something did. A substitute sacrifice took their place, paying sin's penalty. And because their fig leaf attempt with their own resources wasn't a sufficient covering, God takes the skin of the sacrificed one and clothes Adam and Eve with it. Man, can you see the picture? In Genesis 3, of what Jesus came to do. Because we cannot free ourselves from our slavery to sin, Jesus says, I am come to save you and free you. See, only Jesus was the faithful son who perfectly obeyed his father. Only Jesus fulfills God's law through his obedience, which means only Jesus accomplishes righteousness. But he does it for unrighteous people. This is why on the cross, Jesus was the substitute sacrifice. Jesus' blood was shed to pay for your and my sin's penalty. And then after he died, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Why? Do you know why? Because he's the only human being that didn't merit death. He's the only human being who didn't sin, which means what did he merit through his perfect sinless life? Life. Life. When you trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, to save and free you. God graciously takes his son's righteousness like this robe. He wraps it, he covers, and he clothes you. And says to you, you are my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Brothers, sisters, and friends, Only the Son can set you free. So now live free, knowing that you are deeply loved by God. Amen. Let me pray. Ah, gracious Heavenly Father, as Jesus said, only a son remains in the house forever. A slave does not remain. And yet so many of us live as if we're slaves rather than sons and daughters. I pray that you would open our eyes to rest in the work of Jesus, to save us, to free us, and to continue to sanctify us through his work, not ours. And I pray that you would be pleased to do this, to bring honor and glory to yourself and not to us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.